As you know, we are making some progress in our teaching series through 1 Peter, highlighting the fact that we are sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through. He was writing to the dispersed believers who were in foreign lands, struggling in their ability to serve God because of all of the pagan influences upon them. And he was encouraging them that they may be called on to pay an enormous price, even death, in their service for God. And he encourages them to keep on keeping on. Just as Jesus was obedient to his heavenly Father and was willing to suffer for the cause of sin, we ought to also be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ as we walk with him day by day. But as we get now into chapter 4, this is a very interesting passage. He deals with something he hasn't really highlighted very much to this point in his teaching, but it's something that we must consider. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So I ask you this morning this simple question to get us thinking today. How good is your memory? I don't know about you, but I seem to forget more than I remember these days. Or maybe it's just that I've become a little more selective about what I care to remember. I think that's probably my wife's view on the subject. Peter is calling his readers to exercise their memory about how things were before they were saved, when they once walked under the power of the flesh. Paul said something similar in Ephesians 4:17, calling on the believers to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, he's asking them to remember how things were before they got saved, and to determine, in light of that memory, to change their sinful habits accordingly. And that's precisely what Peter is talking about here. How we should view sin in our new relationship with Jesus Christ, and how it affects the way that we live. So let's jump right into understanding what seems to be a threefold perspective with regard to sin from our passage this morning. First of all, we must have a forward view. We must have a kind of a future orientation by doing what Jesus said, watching and praying, lest we enter into temptation. To do what the Apostle Paul said, walking circumspectly, being on the alert, knowing that ahead of us at any moment, one breath away, is some formidable temptation. And so there must be a sense in which we live in anticipation. We live in watchfulness, we live in alertness to the reality that temptation is just around the next corner. But then in addition to a forward aspect in our perspective of sin in our life as believers, there must be secondly a present dimension of understanding as well. We must not only be anticipating, but we must be dealing with what's presently here in our life. We ought to hate what is evil now. We must cling to what is good. And as Paul said, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make, in the present tense, no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so, sensing what is imminent in the future and living in what is real in the present will help us deal with this issue of sin in our lives. But there's a third aspect. There's one other look that we must make, and it's the look which Peter really focuses on in his text, and that's a backward look. There has to be a view of the past as well. And I believe if anyone is to properly deal with sin, they must have a good memory of how things were in the past. Peter is going to help us to understand what we need to remember as we view this text. So Peter's main point here is that we must look back. We must have a good memory. Now remember where we are in our study of 1 Peter. Before we dig into this particular text, let's remind ourselves of a few things. This whole epistle is written to people who were suffering. And in fact, it has reached a certain climax at the end of chapter 3. And the climax there was that Peter was saying, in all of your suffering, remember this, you can be triumphant. In the midst of all of this heartache and difficulty and suffering, triumph is inevitable for you as a believer. And Peter shows us in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, how Christ, in the midst of unjust suffering, triumphed. We dealt with that last week. In fact, he gained his greatest victory at the time of his greatest suffering. We noticed in our last few studies that when Jesus was being unjustly killed on the cross, and when he was being unfairly treated, and when he was being punished, he was triumphing over the demon forces of hell. He was triumphing over the judgment of God. And he was gaining for himself his ultimate supremacy, as it says in verse 22, of being seated at God's right hand. So in the moment of his death, he triumphed over sin. And he not only triumphed over sin, but he triumphed over the demon forces of hell. He triumphed over the judgment of God, which he endured and came out victorious. And he triumphed over all created beings. And it was in his greatest suffering that he gained his greatest triumph. Peter's point is that when you consider your suffering, remember, it may very well be the moment of your greatest triumph. So it was with the suffering of Christ, and it may be with you as well. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore is where we begin, which obviously ties us to what he has just said in chapter 3. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same purpose. And that's really the summation of what he has just said. And that's what the therefore is there for. What purpose? What purpose is he referring to? Here it is. To be willing to suffer in the flesh, knowing it produces potentially the greatest triumph in your life. You'll be a much more content, a much stronger Christian, if you would understand this reality. That out of your suffering, God is going to bring triumph. And that's a marvelous statement. And that's the application of all that has gone before in what Peter has been saying in his letter. It's better to suffer for Christ than to suffer with the world. It is better because in our suffering for righteousness' sake, when we suffer for doing what is right, when we suffer unjustly, when we're persecuted and treated unfairly and unkindly, it is that very suffering that can produce our greatest spiritual triumph. So we are to arm ourselves with that same purpose, is what he's instructing the readers here. Now, what does he mean here by this arm yourselves? Well, it's a military term. Properly translated, it refers to a soldier putting on weapons to fight. Your life is going to be a battle. And you need to be armed with this ultimate weapon. And what is it? He says, arm yourselves also with the same mind, the same idea, the same principle, the same thought. Arm yourselves with the same realization, the same idea, and the same principle that was manifest in the suffering of Christ. What is that? The principle that even in death I can, what? Triumph. Now, to the world, that doesn't make any sense at all. But in the Christian experience, that makes complete sense. That's the idea. Arm yourself with that great thought. That even in death, I can triumph. In other words, you must be willing to die. Easier said than done, isn't it? Now, do you have an alternative if you're persecuted and they threaten your life? Well, you do, actually. You can recant. You can just deny Christ. You could bail out. But that's not really an option for the believer, is it? So let me say it simply. Voluntarily accept the potential of death as a part of the Christian life. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said this, "Take up your cross and follow me." And then he said, "If any man is not willing to take up his cross, having denied himself, he is not worthy to be my disciple." Well, what did he mean by that? What does it mean to take up your cross? Do we as modern people really understand this? I can assure you the readers in his day understood perfectly what it was. That means be willing to die. There's nothing mystical about it. It isn't some sort of abstract spiritual dedication he's talking about. No. When he said to them, be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, they knew exactly what he meant, because a cross was where people got executed. I guess we could replace the idea by the electric chair or the lethal injection or whatever they do or don't do in our modern world. And Paul said it frankly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. He said, "I die every day. I die daily." He's literally saying, I'm living out there on the edge. At any moment, this whole thing could collapse around me and my life will be taken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my very favorite passages in the scripture, as he talked about the character of his own ministry, Paul said, "We're persecuted, we're struck down, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Death works in us." He was always on the edge of death, and one day he ultimately died for Christ, didn't he? But he was ready for that. I remember when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, "I'm ready to be offered." You see, he had armed himself with the same idea. He had looked at the death of Christ and he had seen Christ triumph in it, and so he armed himself with the same idea, that he was willing to die for Christ. And Peter here, like Paul, has the same thing in mind for his readers, for us. Even though the idea of persecution is far from our experience and our minds, we still need to be armed with the same mind of being willing to die, should he call on us to do so. So you'll find here, dear friends, that this is the ultimate weapon. Look, if the worst they can do to you is kill you, and from your viewpoint, the best that can happen to you is to die, then you have ultimately defeated your enemies. That's the greatest weapon you possess. That's why so many martyrs throughout history of the history of the church have been willing to die, because they armed themselves with that same idea that Jesus himself had assumed, that there is great triumph in death. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you should, or if you read the story of John and Betty Stamm, or if you read the story of the missionaries in Ecuador, or even the many modern-day missionary accounts of suffering in communist lands. And by the way, that's become, ever since my trip to China to teach those persecuted pastors there a couple of months ago, my life and my understanding has changed about those in persecuted lands. It's very real. But we need to understand this. We need to read about them. We need to pray for our brethren in these difficult places as they serve God amidst severe persecution. But as you read stories about those whose lives were taken because of their faith in Christ, you have to ask yourself, how is it that they could endure that? Well, the answer is because they view death as triumph. They have armed themselves with that idea because they know that in death they will cease from sin. Now here's an emphasis that Peter has in his text, that once we are dead, the whole presence of sin in our life is taken away. Now, there's a marvelous thought. What is it that I'm trying to do through my whole Christian life? I'm trying to eliminate sin in my life, aren't I? With one thrust of the sword or with one chop of the axe, sin has gone out of my life. So if I have that idea in my mind, hey, kill me, and I'm going to be where I'm trying to get, free from sin. And if I have that mind, all fear is gone. All the threatening is gone out of persecution. Now, why do I want to be armed with this idea? Verse 2. I want to be armed with this idea so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If I'm armed with this idea, it changes my whole perspective on what I'm here for. You ask, well, how does that tie in? Look, if the goal of my life is sinlessness, in the end, I've got to achieve that. I'm to live my life shunning sin. I'm to live the rest of the time in my flesh until the day I cease from sin through death, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And since that is the goal of my life and your life, I've got to get my life moving in the right direction now. I've got to be headed in that direction. I've got to deal with the issues of sin in my daily life that interrupt my fellowship and my effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, I am going to be sinless, and not on this earth, but I need to be moving in that direction because that's what Christ is trying to do for me for that great day where I'm glorified and taken sinless into his presence. So what do I live for the rest of my life? To avoid sin. I am to live on this earth, live out my human existence the rest of the time God gives me in this flesh, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Whatever is left of the years of my life, whatever is left for me in this fleshly, sinful body will no longer be for the lusts of men, no longer motivated by evil desire. I'm not going to live that way anymore, is the cry of the Christian. I'm going to shun that for the will of God. So this is a very practical application of what Peter's been teaching. Christ triumphed in his death, and you ought to have the same mind that you're headed towards a triumph over sin. And we can be. He's won the victory. We're on victory's side. Sin is not great, doesn't have the greater influence upon us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The devil cannot make you do anything, dear Christian. He can influence you, he can taunt you, he can tempt you, but he doesn't have the power to make you do anything. You do that by your own sinful choice. Remember Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus where he says in chapter 2, describing those who are unsaved, he's talking about the lost here, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who was your father the devil. He was your daddy before you accepted Jesus as Savior. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the kind of memory Peter is speaking of that we ought to have. Let's not forget where we came from. Let's not forget what we were imbibing in before Jesus arrested us and saved us. Let's not have selective memory here. See, it's the way we lived without Christ. But he says, now I'm a Christian, and the rest of my time, I will no longer live that way. What a resolve. Is that even possible? Oh, yes. If it weren't possible, we wouldn't be sitting here praising Jesus this morning. Because he has saved us, and he's won the victory, and he's risen from the grave, breaking the power of sin and death. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us, giving us every power, the dynamic power of God available to us to avoid from giving in to the temptations that encompass us about. So the goal of the Christian life is to avoid sin. Now that's really where we pick up our study today. If we are committed to shunning sin, we must remember not only what it did to Christ, but what it has done to Christians and what it has done to God. Verse 2 says that every believer no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. Peter calls us to realize that we are to do God's will for the rest of our time in the flesh, because prior to our salvation, obviously, we did everything except the will of God before we were saved. And he contrasts living for the lusts of men and living for the will of God. It's one or the other. You cannot be committed to both at the same time. You're either living in the lusts of the flesh or you're living for God. Is your life characterized by living for God, or is your life characterized by living in the flesh? Well, there's the distinction between being lost and being saved, right there. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you say that you belong to Christ, well, then you're committed to living according to the will of God, no longer in the lusts of your flesh. Peter is saying, by way of a reminder, that we have to look back and understand that sin violates the will of God. And when we live in sin, when we follow the lusts of men, we violate the will of God. The Bible is full of many exhortations in this matter of obedience, and I just want to draw your attention to a few that are quite familiar to you, I'm sure. How about Matthew chapter 7 in verse 24? You'll know the story. Everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I mean, that whole thing can be summed up by saying that judgment will come in the end, and it will come on those who do not do the will of God. Judgment is coming to those who do not do the will of God. Back in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I mean, this then is an exhortation to the obedience of the will of God in the life of every believer. You either follow his will and enjoy him, or you resist his will and face judgment. It's very clear. How about Matthew chapter 28? We are reminded of the fact that in the Great Commission, Jesus said we are to teach all those we lead to Jesus to observe all that he has commanded you. Now, that's part and parcel of making disciples. It's to bring men into obedience to the commandments which express the will of God. You remember well, perhaps from your childhood, memorizing Romans 12 verse 2. Listen to it. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I love Colossians 4:12. It speaks of Epaphras, who was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And so it goes on and on through the New Testament. A call to obedience. Sin, on the other hand, starting with Lucifer and his fall, is an expression of disobedience, a refusal to do the will of God. Sin is rebellion, and the scripture says sin is literally hostility against God. We like to sugarcoat it a little bit more than that and don't want to admit how much of an affront, an offense, our sinful actions are before a holy God, but they are an offense to him. Listen, Christian, this is a simple point that I make, and those scriptures that I've just shared with you are to remind you of how important obedience is. The point is, how can you deliberately sin when you realize that it violates the will of God? How can you deliberately sin when you realize it violates the will of the God who has fellowship with you, who dwells within you, who has guaranteed you eternal life? God, who has been so gracious, God, who has been so loving and merciful and kind, how can you live, to put it in Peter's words, the rest of your time in the lusts of men rather than the will of God? For the professing Christian who lives habitually in sin with no sense of conviction or remorse for his actions before God is actually not a Christian at all. Cannot possibly be. Because if you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and he dwells within you, there is a convincing power of the Spirit of God in your life day by day. as the washing of the water of the Word flows through your life to want to cause you to want to be like Him and to please Him and to do what He wants obediently. If you desire to shun sin in your life, then Christian, you must take a backward look. You must understand that's what sin did to Christ. What did sin do to Christ? It killed Him. It's despicable. It's a hateful thing. You must understand what sin has done to Christians. It has retarded them and prevented them from being all that they should and could be apart from it. And you must remember what sin does to God. It violates His holy will. And there's a sense in which it strikes a blow in His blessed face every time we engage in it. It rebels against Him. And we are called on by Peter to see sin for what it is. Oof, it's hard. I'm not saying that this is easy. It's hard, just as hard for me as it is for you, Christian, to deal with the issue of sin in my life. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 21, and also in chapter 35 and verse 14, God says, "I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me." That's the essence of sin. It's rebellion. Well, now Peter suggests to us that if we are to shun sin, we must remember one more consequence of sin. We must remember that's what sin has done to a lost humanity. We mustn't remember only what it has done to Christ, what it has done to Christians in retarding them from being what they could be for God, and not only what it has done to God Himself, but what has sin done to a lost humanity is something that we are confronted with here. And this is the heart of verses 3, 4, and 5, and I must draw our attention to that very quickly. What you have in these three verses is a rather graphic and tragic description of the devastating effects of sin on mankind. And this should provide your memory bank with plenty of reason to shun sin. Surely. Here's what he says. "You ought to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, because the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the pagans, or the Gentiles, or the nations." In other words, you've already had enough time. You've already had sufficient opportunity to live in sin. Why drag it out any longer? I mean, that's a pretty cool point, if you ask me. Man, you've been there, done that. Why do you want to go back and do it all over again? You knew how miserable it was. And here he refers to your pre-conversion life, to the time before you came to know Christ. And he says your pre-Christian experience of sin is quite enough, thank you very much. When you were unsaved and when you were without God and without Christ, your heart purposed to fulfill your evil desires. That came naturally to you. It's what Peter calls in chapter 1 and verse 8 of 1 Peter, a futile way of life. And you've already spent more than enough time on that. Enough time to have worked it out or to have produced, to have accomplished the pagan lifestyle to its limit. Now leave it alone. Walk away. Step away from the old life, please. Isn't that what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3? When he's talking about put off the old manner of life and replace it with the new man in Christ. Push away that old stinking corpse of the old life and reach out and give a hug to the new nature in Jesus Christ. It's an active, deliberate, progressive responsibility that we have now that we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So let's recall what all of this sinful activity did to lost humanity. Remember what you were like before you were converted. And for the rest of your time on earth, commit to doing God's will so you never have to return to that lifestyle. You've certainly had enough of the other way of living, says Peter. Lost humanity is an ugly bunch, aren't they? They malign Christians. They despise Christians. And what Peter says, remember that you used to run with them. You used to run with that same sexually perverted, drunk, idolatrous, mad crowd of sinfulness. That's what he says. Read the text. He's not mincing any words here. But he says you were saved out of it, and you became the object of their bitter criticism because they didn't like you to walk away from all of that. It made them look bad, and they became angry with you. And now you want to indulge in the sins that you did in the past just to please them? Are you crazy? He says, are you going to revert back to the sinful patterns of the past? And remember what he's saying throughout his letter. It would be better to be righteous and to suffer triumphantly than to live as those without Christ do so brazenly. But then he adds a note in verse 5. Listen to this. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That verb for they shall give an account means to pay back. They'll be paid back. Payday is coming for those who imbibe in unrighteous living. They may look successful and seem happy and contented right now on the surface, but there's coming a day where they will give an account for all of their debauchery and their affront and offense against a holy God. In fact, people who do that, who live like that, and who criticize Christians and who malign believers are in fact accumulating a debt to God that they will spend all eternity paying back. They will be required to pay. This verb is a bookkeeping term, Justin, in case you need to add it to your accounting arsenal. God has put it on his books, and they're going to pay. Scripture describes that payment. You see it in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23 and following. You read it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. There is coming a time when they will pay and they will give an account to the one who's ready to judge when they stand at the great white throne judgment. So shunning sin requires a good memory. A good memory of what sin has done to Christ. It killed him. Of what it has done to Christians, it keeps us from being what we could be, because the only way we can cease from sin is to die. We are so bound in the flesh. To look again and to see what it has done to God, it has offended him greatly, for sin is rebellion against his will. And look and see what it has done to the lost humanity. It has made them filthy and vile and set them for damnation. But finally, Peter has one more magnificent remembrance in helping us to shun sin and gladly be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and it is this. Remember what God promised in you overcoming sin. Take a look at verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I mean, this is a very simple and profound verse. For the gospel has been preached means the saving message of Jesus Christ has been preached. Also, to those who are dead simply means those who are now dead. It's not going to the graveyards and preaching to the tombstones. He's making a reference to those who are now dead, those who have gone before. They heard the saving message of the gospel. And he has in mind some believers who heard the gospel and who are now dead. Some of them perhaps have been martyred for their faith, and this is who he's referring to. And so the whole overarching idea here is that the believer under persecution, experiencing unjust treatment, under punishment and even death, should be willing to suffer knowing that there is triumph, because though he may die in the flesh as a man, he will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That's what verse 6 is really saying. And so he takes us back to where we started. All death can do is to bring you into everlasting life in the presence of God. That's what death is going to do to you if you're a born-again believer. You see, it's a parallel to all that we've been learning at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18. Christ died, but he didn't stay dead. He was made alive in the Spirit. His body was dead, his spirit was alive. And it's the same point here. Death isn't the end. They may kill your body, but your spirit will be alive and you'll enter into the promise of eternal life. So shunning sin in the face of great threats, in the face of persecution and even death is possible. It's noble and it's righteous. And in fact, it's commanded. Remember what sin did to Christ, what it does to Christians, what it does to God, and what it does to the lost. So let me ask you again, how good is your memory? Remember everything, all the unspeakable benefits that God has promised you in the future. With this focus, sin will be under control in your life, and you'll be well positioned to enjoy abundant and victorious living today. I was just received a magazine. It's called Revive Magazine. It's about Life Action Ministries out of Florida in the United States. And they're focusing on the need for revival in our day. And the executive director of Life Action Ministries gives this testimony. He says, "I'd grown up in a Christian home, made a profession of faith as a child, graduated from a Christian university, and was active in leadership in my church. But deep in my heart, I knew that I'd never been born again. For years, I tried to escape the Spirit's conviction over my lost condition, and now I was faced with the real issue. I had never been willing to repent of going my own way or to let God have the reins. I wanted to run my own life. For the next 24 hours, the heavy hand of God's conviction weighed down on my heart. I simply could not escape the realization of my desperate need for repentance. Finally, knowing I had no other hope, I slipped out of a service, and there under a tree at our camp, I repented and met God on His terms. That night was the beginning of a whole new life for me, a whole new walk of ongoing repentance marked by unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Christ in my life." And then he talks about the call to repentance must be heard not only by those in our midst whose sin is blatant and known to everyone. The first response to this message ought to be those of us in positions of spiritual leadership and influence. We are the ones who must lead the way in repentance, brokenness, and humility. Then we must lead those who follow us into a lifestyle of continuous repentance, because that is the pathway of continuous revival. And he closes with this question, and I close with this question this morning. Would you allow God to examine your own heart in relation to this matter? Would you ask Him to personalize the truths of real repentance in your life and enable you to enter a richer, deeper level of repentance? Then ask God to grant to His church the gift of repentance. A repenting church will be a revived church, and only a revived Christian can reveal the glory of God to a darkened world. May God bless you as you live and walk with Him today. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word and how it has challenged us this morning with the issue of sin. We must not grow cold in our responsibility to be shunning sinful practices in our lives, but rather to be obedient to Your will on a daily basis as You energize us and as You enable us, structuring for change in our lives as we ought to, putting off the old man, replacing it with the new man, the activities of the Christian life that please You. We need Your help in this, Father. And we rededicate ourselves to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.